Well, dear friends, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John, chapter 2. John, chapter 2. I'm reading the first three verses. John, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. And our subject this evening is the Lord's first miracle. So we continue now in our series through the Gospel according to John. We now move on to chapter 2, and I won't recap on anything from chapter 1 necessarily, only to say that there may be a connection between the calling of Nathanael, which we read at the end of the first chapter, and this first verse in chapter 2, because we understand and we learn certainly from later on in this gospel that Nathanael was from this very same region of Cana in Galilee. And Cana, well, it was only a few miles north of Nazareth, but Nathanael was a native of that place. And so some commentators will suggest that there is a connection. Nathanael is called at the end of chapter 1 to be the disciple of the Lord. And then just 3 days after, the third day, well, there he is in Cana of Galilee. And some will suggest, well, that is no coincidence. Nathanael, obviously, is now a disciple of the Lord. And he has brought the Lord to his hometown. And this is how they end up at this wedding. But perhaps more likely than that is the fact that the Lord Jesus, he is at this wedding, more likely because his mother is there. We read that in the first verse of chapter 2. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. So Mary is also present at this wedding, and perhaps it is more likely that she is the link between the Lord and this wedding and the reason behind the Lord's presence at this wedding. She is the reason why he has been called with his disciples to attend this joyous occasion. And that is what we read, of course, in verse 2. Both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And just to begin with, much is made of the fact that this miracle, the first miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ, takes place at a wedding and during a marriage. Is this significant? Well, yes, we can say it is significant in many different ways without seeking to over-spiritualize things. And by the way, this miracle, when you read the commentators, you can see that many commentators do over-spiritualize. It's one of the accounts in the Bible that seems to attract that over-spiritualizing. But I will try not to over-spiritualize this evening. But it is significant why the Lord is here at a marriage for his first miracle. And the connection, well, we can note it on many different levels. The Lord Jesus, as has already been established in this gospel, is the Son of God, the incarnate God, the Creator God. That has been spelled out. And we learn that, of course, from the opening chapters, opening verses. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So the Lord Jesus Christ, he is being spoken of there. He is the God of creation. And so when we think back to creation and the book of Genesis, well, what was the first thing that God instituted in creation? Well, it was marriage. It was that union between Adam and Eve. God made Adam out of the clay of the earth and Eve out of the rib of Adam. And when Adam beheld her, well, you know those words, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." This was marriage, the first thing instituted in creation. And so there is a connection here. Just as the Old Testament God, he created all things, and his first act of institution was to institute marriage. Here in the New Testament, we have Christ, the Creator God. And as he begins his ministry, as he, in a sense, unveils his glory, or begins to unveil his glory with his first miracle, where is it? It's at a wedding. It's at the scene of a marriage. In other words, it's the same God. The same God, the incarnate God, the Lord Jesus Christ, equal with the Father. So the setting is important. And of course, it reminds us, just as we are in this setting, in this context, it reminds us about the great gift of marriage and how important marriage is, how precious marriage is, how holy marriage is. It is a gift given by God himself, instituted by God himself, not of man's making. It is a holy institution. Do we have that understanding of how holy marriage is? Christian marriage, most certainly. But marriage in its design is so holy. And so, as we often hear at Christian weddings, when we think of the holiness of marriage, it is not to be entered into lightly. And this goes against the culture of the day. In today's society, everybody is so light about their relationships, and they enter into their relationships so lightly, without much thought, and with entirely the wrong attitude, a light attitude, a shallow attitude, one that is based solely at times on emotions and feelings, and doesn't consider the weight of the commitment that is being made. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That is a weighty statement. It's not a light thing to enter into marriage. Till death do us part, we say in our vows. And so we ought to enter into marriage with that great determination, that great intention within us. Nothing will separate us. You will not let anything come between you and your wife, you and your husband. If it does, you will work it out. This is a lifetime commitment. We make vows to God in marriage. We make vows before the Lord's people. This is so important. So much of your earthly happiness, so much of your earthly happiness is tied into your marriage. And so we have to enter into marriage in the fear of God, soberly. The vows that we make, well, you will know them very well. Marriage is not to be entered into unadvisedly, lightly, wantonly, and without due consideration. And so it's just an opportunity. I'm not going to preach on marriage the whole time, but it's just an opportunity. The Lord is here, and the Lord honors this marriage with his presence and with his first miracle. And of course, marriage, by the way, lest we forget, is a picture of something very holy. It's a picture of the union between Christ and his church. That is what we read of in the letter to the Ephesians. Marriage, a man and a wife, it's a picture of Christ and his church. Christ is the bridegroom. The church is his bride. That is the great picture, a covenantal relationship that can never be broken, a personal relationship, an intimate relationship. And this is so important. This is why divorce is so tragic, because it breaks that picture. It mars that picture of Christ and his church. Yes, divorce is permissible. At times, sadly, divorce is unavoidable. but it breaks that precious picture, doesn't it? It's a very sad thing to happen. It's a product of the fall, divorce. So when we read these words and accounts such as this in Genesis and here, well, we are reminded of how precious marriage is, how important it is, how much the Lord loves marriage. We can say that the Lord loves marriage. He's here in the wedding at Cana. But let us focus on the narrative, and there is much more we can glean from these words. So the Lord Jesus, he is there, his disciples are there. And then verse 3, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. They have run out of wine, to put it very simply. Now the implication here is that this was a modest wedding, or a wedding of limited means. Weddings in the time of Christ, well, they would generally last several days. They weren't like modern weddings, just one day, a few hours. They would last several days. And so, therefore, usually, there were several days' worth of food and drink, food and wine, available at the wedding. So if they have already run out of wine, and the implication, the narrative seems to suggest it's quite early on in the wedding, if they have already run out of wine, well, it seems to be that they were lacking the means. This was a wedding that was based on limited means. They haven't got enough money. They haven't got enough funds to sufficiently cater for the wedding. And so this is the problem here. They have no wine. And it's the mother of Jesus who says this to him. They have no wine. She's expecting him to act, to do something about it. But then we have those words in verse 4. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Well, now that's a verse that is very profound in many ways. Again, we could spend a very long time just speaking about each part of that verse, but just a few brief things to mention. First of all, the Lord is not being dishonoring to Mary here. Sometimes people will read this and say, this is very rude. This is very impolite. Woman, what have I to do with thee? But, well, first of all, that title, woman, it may sound impolite in our ears, but it is simply his way of addressing Mary. He addresses her in the very same way when he is on the cross, when he entrusts Mary to the care of John. He says the same thing, woman. This is not something that is impolite. But what he is doing is he is making very clear in this verse that Mary no longer has any authority over him. Now, there was, of course, that time when the Lord Jesus, he kept himself in subjection to his parents. We read that at the end of Luke chapter 2 and verse 51, after he went missing in Jerusalem and was in the temple teaching the elders. He, after that time, he kept himself in subjection to his parents. But that time of subjection is now past. Woman, what have I to do with thee? And again, well, perhaps this is why the wedding context, the marriage context, is significant. Because we know that when a man gets married, it is exactly at that point when he leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife. It is when a man gets married, he is no longer under the authority of his parents. He is now the head of a new family. And so perhaps the wedding context here is again significant. He is no longer under the authority of Mary. The time of subjection to his mother is over. And he says, what have I to do with thee? Well, this really is saying, again, it's not rude. It's saying, or it's emphasizing, we are not equal. What have I to do with thee? It could be translated, what is there in common? What is there in common to me and thee? We are not equal. Mary is just a woman. Christ is the Son of God, the incarnate Son of God. There's a great difference between them. They are not equal. And of course, well, we have to stress this at times, because certain in the Roman Catholic Church particularly perhaps think that they are equal. Mary and Jesus, there's no difference between them. But the Lord here says, "What have I to do with thee?" There is no equality. There is no common ground, as it were. There is a vast difference. Christ is the Son of God. Mary is a mere woman. And then he says, "Mine hour is not yet come." Well, this is a great lesson for us. The Lord will do everything in his own timing. Mine hour is not yet come. You know, sometimes, well, we very often take the attitude of Mary here. We come to the Lord in prayer and we want the Lord to work according to our schedule. We want the Lord to answer our prayers, answer our requests according to our timekeeping. And that's usually as soon as possible. Lord, do it now. Do this thing that I'm praying for now in my schedule, according to my desires. The Lord will do everything according to his own timing. Mine hour is not yet come. And this is, well, something that we have to understand. It's a feature of the Gospels. I remember speaking about this when we were going through the Gospel of Mark. The Lord Jesus Christ, he was not subject to the will of men. He loved those around them, but he did not obey those around him. He did not do everything they wanted. As soon as they would say something, he did not immediately obey them, because love is not like that. Love is not doing exactly what everybody asks you to do. That's not love in this sense. He loved the people, but he always was subject to the will of God, not to the will of men, not to the will of those around him. When they sought to change the way that he was doing things, or to change his direction in any sense, he would not obey them. He would only do the will of God. And so we see it here, even with Mary, even with the one who in earthly terms was closest to him, he's not going to obey her. He's going to obey the will of God. And so this is a very important principle. We, as a church, again, we don't obey people. A pastor will love his flock and ought to love his flock, but that doesn't mean he has to do everything that they tell him to do. He has to do that which is according to the will of God. So here we have it here. Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. But look at the godly response of Mary to this rebuke. Verse 5, his mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Well, this is very commendable of Mary. She was, of course, even though she wasn't equal with Christ, she was an incredibly godly woman, Mary, and we never take that away from her. And so her advice to the servants at the wedding is, again, equally commendable. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. What good advice for all of us here, for every single one of us. Whatever the Lord says to us, instructs us to do in his word, we must do it. Whatever the Lord leads us to do in our lives, we must do it. Whatsoever it is, even if you don't understand fully why you have to do it. We considered that on Wednesday at our Thanksgiving. Even if it goes against the culture of the time, even if it may bring persecution, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. This is good advice for us. No questioning, no quibbling, no reluctance. May the Lord give us that heart. May we hearken to Mary's advice here. But then in verse 6, and there was set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. So at this wedding, there were 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. Well, these water pots, they were used for the washing of the hands, washing of the utensils, ritual cleanliness. We know that the Jews were very disciplined in that. And these 6 water pots, they would contain 2 or 3 firkins apiece, 20 to 30 gallons each. That's plenty of water. And there are 6 there. Now, I'm not going to spiritualize about the 6 water pots of stone. Again, if you want to read the commentators, they will give you many wonderful applications. Augustine, for example, and this is just an example, will say that the 6 water pots of stone, they represent 6 ages of prophecy between Adam and Christ. And that is not the most outlandish application, 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Even people have spiritualized that in some way to represent 2 kinds of people or 3 kinds of people. But really, this is just moving the narrative forward. There are 6 water pots of stone for the purifying of the Jews to fill water in for ritual cleansing. And then in verse 7, Jesus says unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. So the servants are to fill the water pots with water right up to the brim. Again, this was to make sure of the integrity of the miracle. Remember, the water is going to be turned into wine. And they have to be, first of all, filled up to the brim with water so that nobody can find any space to add wine in. So it's water and water only in these water pots. So when the miracle comes, it will be all the more glorious. So they fill the water pots with water and they fill them up to the brim. It's only water. There's nothing else. Filled with water right up to the brim. But perhaps we can just make some applications on this. I'm not going to spiritualize, but filling the water pots with water, how unshowy that is, how unspectacular, how laborious that is. It's a laborious task. It's a tedious task. And yet, something miraculous will come out of it. Wonderful miracle will come out of this. This is a picture of our duty and our service as Christians. Our service as Christians is so often, it's laborious, it is wearisome. We get tired. We sometimes lose the point of why we are doing it. And it's very unspectacular. It doesn't attract the attention of the world. Just like these water pots with water, just fill them. How humble, how lowly a service. And yet, what happens when we serve the Lord in this way? Then we will see the miracle. This is just our duty. We just need to fill the water pots, to do our labor, our service. And the Lord will bring the increase. And they fill them up to the brim. Well, perhaps, if you will allow me to apply this, we have to labor not just in wearisome tasks, but we have to do it to the best of our ability. They were told to fill it right up to the brim. Nothing wanting, nothing wasting. Well, this is what we do. Our unspectacular work, yet we must do it to the best of our ability, not shirking our duties, working as hard as we can, and putting all our strength into it. Filling the Lord's duty, the duty that he has given us, right up to the brim. And then verse 8, well, then the miracle will appear in the following verses. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. So they bring the water pots to the governor of the feast, who is the head steward. He's the one responsible for overseeing the feast and for ensuring that everything as is in order. And verse 9, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Well, so much in these verses. Little time left remaining this evening. But this is what happens. We labor. We do that which is unspectacular and humble and lowly. And then we see the blessing of it. The servants knew, didn't they, what had happened to the water? They knew that this was a great miracle. This is the same with us. We cannot work the miracle ourselves. We can only do the work, the groundwork. It's God who does the work of salvation, the work of conversion. We do the hard work, and yet when everything is poured out, the Lord will work the miracle. That is the picture that is presented here. But look at those words in verse 10, the words of the governor of the feast. And saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. The wine is poured out, and it's not just wine, it's the best wine. It's good wine, not just run-of-the-mill wine. It is good wine. It is the best quality. This is, well, it's a picture of the life that we have in Christ and everything that we offer to those around us when we bring the gospel to people. We are not just giving a run-of-the-mill offer, something that is equal to the earthly things of this world. This is the best wine. The best thing that you can have, the best joy, the best peace, the best hope, the best blessing upon the soul, the inward work. And this, well, it has been brought to the governor, and he realizes this is very different to what usually goes on. Usually, the best wine is given at the very beginning. But here, the best wine has been kept until the end. Well, again, isn't that a picture of the Christian life and a picture of the world? Of course it is. The world always gives us its best things first of all. I remember when I was unsaved, I was quite into lots of cultural things, music in particular. And things would always get worse. You would have like maybe a new artist, a new pop artist, a new rock artist. They would burst onto the scene and everyone would acclaim them. Their work is so good. It's the best things first. And then as their career progressed, well, then it would get worse and worse and people would criticize them. And at the end of their career, they weren't quite as good. They were only a shadow of what they were when they first appeared. This is the way of the world. The best things first, and then it gets worse. It's the same even with us as human beings. We have our best things first. We have our youth. We have our health, our strength, our vigor. And then, well, then we fade. Then we get old. This is the nature of this world. The best things first, and then we fade away. With everything in this world. That's exactly the way it is. But with Christianity, with Christ, it's the other way round. In this world, we have to struggle. In this world, we are persecuted. In this world, we are mocked. This is what we encounter first of all. But dear friends, we have a great inheritance. We have eternity. We have everlasting life. At the end of time, then we will see what is reserved for us, the best wine, as it were, the best of things. Yes, we struggled in this life, But the Lord will reserve the best till the very last, even in this life. The older we get, well, the more we draw near to the Lord. That's not how it is with the world. The older you get in the world without God, well, the more dark it gets, the less you look forward to anything. In fact, you don't have anything to look forward to. What do you have to look forward to without the Lord? But when you have the Lord, well, it just gets better and better. Remember those words, the Apostle Paul, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. We get older in our bodies, but we only get closer to the Lord. The best things come at the last. And this is the glory of the Christian life. This is the glory of this miracle. This is unlike what the world offers us. The world offers us the best thing first, and then that which is worse. The Lord, well, he keeps the good wine until the very end. And it is that which will be a great blessing to our souls and will last for all eternity. Well, this is the account of the first miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ, the miracle of the wedding at Cana, and it sets the scene for all that is to follow. May the Lord bless these words to us.